Those of you that have been with us through this so far, you know where we are, and I wanted to pick up and finish last week's sermon. We only got part one, really, so give us a chance to go through and finish part two. And then next week, as you might imagine, we'll be shifting gears for the season and spending our time in Matthew chapter 1 and discussing the coming of Christ, the incarnation and his birth at Bethlehem. But right now we're in this passage dealing with prayer as we've come to the close of James' incredible letter. But I want to go back and read for you just quickly for a moment the passage that York read for us just before we began to sing. Because there, the essence of what prayer is brought out for us in wonderful clarity. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, I'm going to read the passage here, just these first six verses. And he's talking about the transition that happens when one becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that new status. And he talks about what it was like before and then what it's like after. And so he says, building off of chapter 3, I mean that an heir, someone who inherits, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. So even those who were to be the heirs of salvation, and here he's talking about the Jews in particular, he's saying even though they are the ones who are designated for an inheritance, they're really no different than a slave until they believe. While I was born into my father's house, I didn't get to inherit any of his stuff, still won't, until he dies. Something else has to happen. We're not praying for that, but, you know, those things happen. But while you're still young, you're under what? Guardians and managers until the date set by his father, till the coming of age. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We had God as our creator, but we did not yet know him as our Father. We'd not been brought into the family. We were under his wrath, as a matter of fact, because of our sin in the Garden of Eden. But a transition can come. But when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, so that he came to fulfill all the things that God required of a human being to be considered righteous and holy. And he came under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That's you and me. And we didn't fulfill perfect righteousness. We didn't match God's flawless holiness. Even though we had been created in his image, we had fallen. We'd sinned. And so we're standing under his just condemnation because we no longer were fulfilling what he had created us for. But this one, Christ, came at the right time to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons, not just forgiven creatures, but brought into his own family with the full rights as though we were true blood brothers of Jesus himself. That's astounding. I mean, that's what the salvation message is all about. And the way, the thing that marks out the child versus the creature is this. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Christian cries out to God, saying, I know you're my Father, and all my needs are met in you. And we do it instinctively once we've been convinced of the truth and converted by the power of the Spirit. If you're outside of that privilege today, we want you to know our Savior. We want you to come and have this salvation. We want you to know the redeeming love of God that doesn't simply somehow act judiciously, although we need a judicious treatment, but brings us into his very family. So that's why this subject of prayer is so central to who the believer is. And why, as we're working through this, as James is wrapping up his letter here to the believers that he's writing to, this becomes so vitally important. It's where the whole weight of his last letter rests. And so we're looking in these verses, picking up in verse 13, of prayer in three contexts. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago, that prayer is to be the believer's response to suffering. We're to go to God with it. We're to go to Him and talk about where we are and what that looks like and how we can redeem that suffering to grow in the image of Christ and to evangelize and to do all sorts of other things. And now we're looking at the second part of verse 13, that we're to pray in response to cheerfulness when things are good. And we'll come back to why that's so important in a second. And then in verses 14 through the end of this section, down into verse 18, he's going to discuss prayer in response to sickness. And that becomes a very complex issue in the passage that we have before us. And we're going to have to take some time to unpack that. So prayer, he tells us, has to happen even in the trial of cheerfulness. I brought that up last week as a trial, and some would say, well, what's the trial? The trial is that when things are going well, that's when we tend to be the most prayerless. When things are going really well, we're not running to seek the face of God. We tend toward that, and so cheerfulness, great outward circumstances, become a trial because they are a temptation to leave off intimacy with the living God. In Philippians 4, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He's talking about having received a gift from the Philippian church. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. I need to know both of those skills. Not simply how to endure properly in trial and tribulation, but how to endure when I'm experiencing good things, when I've got God's blessings at my hand. I know in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Both of those are issues that need to be faced properly, of facing abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can face both abundance and need through Christ, and I've learned to trust Him in that. And so we're looking at prayer as praise, specifically in the second half of the 13th verse. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises or sing psalms. Praise simply becomes one more form of prayer, and often a very neglected form of prayer. We think of prayer only in terms of petition. We looked at a number of forms of prayer last time. Singing. Often in the Psalms, most of the Psalms are written to be sung, and they're also written as prayers. Prayer happens in weeping. We unpack this in Psalm 56, how God listens to us in our weeping and knows our every sigh. We looked at how prayer has to encompass God replying to us, and He doesn't reply to us out of the ether. He doesn't just send weird signals down from heaven, but He replies to us in His Word. It's where we hear His voice, how we come to know Him and hear Him and rehearse His voice in our ears. We looked at prayer being silent in 1 Samuel 1, where Hannah prayed for a son, and she did so silently. It's not that we do this necessarily have to do it verbally and verbosely, but we can pray in our hearts. And also that sometimes, and very often, prayer is very brief. In Matthew 14, when Peter was walking on the water and began to sink, all he cried out was, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. That's a sufficient, sound, theological, faith-filled prayer. And God answered. Well, that then led us to look at what we started to unpack, which is seven negative results of failing to respond to God in prayer by thanksgiving and praise. There are negative results of this. We'll look at the positive results sometime after Christmas, after I get back from vacation. I have to go to America's version of Bethlehem, which is Texas, and I'll be there for Christmas. But that's because my wife is from there, and you know that's where Jerusalem would have been if God had thought of it. So there's seven negative results of failing to respond to God in prayer by thanksgiving and praise. We looked at two so far. The first one, when we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving, we grow suspicious of God's goodness. the less we are thankful and respond appropriately, the more we suspect God isn't good. And when we suspect He isn't good, we can't pray very, very much in faith. We don't look to Him if we suspect that He won't treat us well. Secondly, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving, we will develop a preoccupation with self. Because that's the whole fixation, is all my problem, my need, my concern. Doesn't mean that we want to minimalize any concern. We don't want to wave concerns off the table as though they don't exist. Christians are realists. We know that we suffer. We know that we go through problems, that we have genuine needs. But we also don't want to say, well, this is all we are is needy, and ignore the great things God's done for us. Because when we do that, then we just fix on self. And when you fix on self, you can't love. You can't love God, and we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we can't love our neighbor as ourselves, because self is all we think about. And so this fixation on self is often a direct result of the fact that we've stopped looking at the things God has done for us and given to us, and praising Him and rejoicing in Him and being thankful for those things. We want to look at the third one then this morning. And it's found in Ruth chapter 1. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn there. Let's say, not the third one, a third one. This isn't an exhaustive list, it's a representative list. But Ruth chapter 1, if you're not familiar with your Bible, it's near the front. Very small book, right after the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And what can happen when we fail to be thankful, even in the midst of great and real sorrow, is that we will have a tendency toward bitterness. And we're going to see this in the woman who's name this book bears. In the days when the judges ruled the land, this is before there was a king or a true unified kingdom in Israel, there was famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife's name, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Or Killian, depending if you went to public school or private. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, not Orpha or Oprah, although that's actually where she got her name, but they goofed it up. They were mildly dyslexic. It was Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose. The story's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And it's a tragedy. Famine in their land. Her husband, taking the leadership, says, let's go where we can get food. Takes his wife and two sons, the two boys, when they get there. They grow up some. They're there 10 years. They marry two women in the area. And now the son dies, and then the two sons die, and the husband has passed. So here's this widow with her two daughters-in-law. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The famine was over. I'm going to go home. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, now go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You've been good daughters-in-law. You treated my sons well, and you've treated me well. But I'm going home, and maybe you need to go back to your homes. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Hope you can get married again. I want you to find a good man. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? I mean, can I have two more boys for you so that you can get married? That can't happen. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? No. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. And the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Ah. And she had a wonderful husband. She had two wonderful sons. And she lost them. But right now, and now she has two wonderful daughters-in-law. But right now, all she can see is that the hand of the Lord has gone against her. Bitterness has begun to creep in. Matter of fact, she's going to actually say that. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For I will go where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. I really have caught on to who you are and what this is about. And I don't want to leave you. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter in Hebrew. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Completely lost sight at this point. Now she finds her way through God's goodness, through God's grace, as He brings about a series of events, and Ruth ends up finding a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who's an older man who marries her to take care of her and then takes care of Naomi as well. But at this point, and it's perfectly understandable, isn't it, that she says, "I'm bitter. I had everything. I had my husband. I had my two sons. And they are gone." And that's all she can see right now. And that inability to be grateful for what God had given and what He had done allowed her to slip, at least momentarily, into a place of grave bitterness. I don't know, maybe you're there this morning. Maybe this is exactly your sentiment. I have suffered. God has dealt poorly with me. And I'm bitter. Beloved, the answer to that is to begin to see what God has done and to rejoice and to be thankful and to let the heart rise above. The bitterness, in one sense, doesn't go away. The circumstance doesn't change. But the hope in God and His goodness returns. And the bitterness gets dissolved in the process. When we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving, we can have a tendency toward bitterness. Hebrews warns us to be careful lest a root of bitterness spring up inside of us and spoil everything. I'm not a man of culture, except for some of the stuff growing on food in my refrigerator. I love cheese. I think I was made to live on cheese. But even I, as much as I must devour cheese when I see it, no matter what kind, where it comes from, if it has mold on it, one little speck, the whole brick's got to be thrown out. That's the way bitterness is in the soul. That one little speck will cause you to discount everything else. Rather than my wife is surgical. She'll enter there with a scalpel and cut out the tiniest little part. Say the rest of it's fine. No, it's not. And then when I'm not looking, she'll feed it to me anyway. She doesn't work on that bitterness principle. She works in a different way. The whole thing is good. When we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving, there's a fourth thing that can creep in very easily. It's found in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bible, please turn there. First book in the New Testament. An extraordinary parable that Jesus tells us here. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. We'll pick it up in verse 23. What can happen here is harshness against others. When we fail to be thankful and to praise Him, it won't be long before harshness against others becomes the way that we deal with people. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. We're going to put that in the millions, just as a way of translating it into modern money. He owed more than Bernie Madoff. 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be remade. Send him off to debtor's prison so he can pay off what he owes. So the servant fell on his knees imploring this king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii was a day's pay. It's not very much compared to the 10,000 talents, the millions. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seizing him began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is what happens when we don't think highly enough of the depth of our sin that we've been forgiven. We're easily harsh against others for their sins. And the only reason I think that other people's sins against me are so great is because I tend to think that my sins against God are so little. But if He's forgiven me much, then it's easy to forgive others little. When we do not look at the greatness of His mercy and His grace toward us so that we rejoice in it and give thanks in it and lift up our voices in praise, it will not be long before we become censorious and we will hammer everyone else for their faults. It's exactly what happened in this passage. And if you find yourself constantly rankling at the sins of others. How can they be that way? What's wrong with them? Beloved, I can almost guarantee that you've come to view God's forgiveness of you as a pretty light thing. Because these people, they're a lot more wicked than you are. It will breed harshness in us. If you're fixing not on the goodness of God, but on the sins of others, and you want them to pay, you can bet you failed to enjoy, and I'm saying this honestly, to enjoy just how greatly you've been blessed in Jesus Christ. People, it's easy to be generous when you think you've got enough. But if you think God's grace with you is stingy, you'll be stingy with everybody else. And if you think God's grace with you is just bountiful, you'll find it easy to be bountiful with others. Take a look and see whether or not you've become very harsh. Husbands, wives, become harsh toward one another pretty easily, don't we? Kids, harsh with your parents. Parents, harsh with your kids. Tough to be generous when we think we've been robbed. Easy to be generous when we have so much. Beloved, I'm not saying forget that other people sin. I'm saying focus on how greatly you've been forgiven. Rejoice in His goodness. Lavish in His love. Know how full His grace is. Swim in it. Dilute yourself with it. I mean, just plunge in and swim around in the grace and the goodness of God, and you'll find you won't have a lot of energy left to point the finger. Oh, it'll thrill your soul. I want you to be thrilled with the glory of God. I don't want you to be guilted into being better to other people. Guilt's a lousy motivator. Glory is the best motivator. Glory in Him. And watch how you get freed from the harshness that can creep in so easily. Luke 17. Jesus gives us another indication of what can happen when we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving. This one is particularly potent. It'll breed spiritual shallowness. Spiritual shallowness. You all know this story. I think most of you do. It's when Jesus cleansed the 10 lepers. Picking up in verse 11, we read that on the way to Jerusalem, He, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Samaria was kind of the forbidden zone for the Orthodox Jew. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 who had leprosy, an incurable disease that not only rendered a person ill, but defiled. They weren't allowed to enter the temple or enter any of the religious worship that they had been given. They stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They had heard that He had could heal lepers. He had done it many times before. When He saw them, He said to them, "Well, go, show yourselves to the priests." That was what you did when you had leprosy and you thought you had been cured or healed. You would go and show yourself to the priest, and he would go through a particular regimen of inspecting your leprosy to see if you were in fact really cured or not. And when that happened and you were pronounced cured, you could enter back into society. Up until now, you were an outcast. You had to stand outside the villages. You couldn't go in with other people, and you had to cover your face so that you didn't breathe on them. And you had to cry out if anybody came near you, "Unclean, unclean, don't touch me." It was a pitiful state. You would end up in poverty, lose your family. It's a lonely place. Well, anyway, He says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Their leprosy went away. Astounding. He didn't pray for them. He didn't lay hands on them. He didn't even say, be healed. He just said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they believed that that's what they ought to do, they were healed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. He was one of these half-breeds that was unclean to Jews anyway. And then Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Almost every commentator will say the same thing. There's a big difference between being cleansed in the earlier part of this portion, completely whole in the second. They got a dose of grace, but they weren't transformed. When we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving, we get spiritually shallow because all we're interested in is getting the little prayer done and not about the glory of the one who's met us. That's where this guy went. He saw the glory of the one who healed him, and it changed him. He wasn't just cleansed, he was made well. Beloved, if we stop short at God's external blessings, we will remain 6 miles wide and a quarter of an inch deep. We can have all the veneer, but we will lose all the depth. Such an easy thing to happen to us when we fail to really rejoice in God's goodness to us. Now, please mind me in this. I'm not saying praise God like he needs an ego boost. You only praise him for what he's really done and who he really is. You don't have to make it up. You just have to sit down and really think about it. Because he is that good. He is that wonderful. He is that glorious. He is that merciful. Sixth, I'll take you back to Genesis chapter 3. We won't read it really for time's sake. Very first book of the Bible, but I'll just point out the reality of what happens here. Most of you are familiar with the account. And what happens when we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving is we will have an inability to conquer temptation. We will have an inability to conquer temptation. Why? Because every temptation comes to us purporting to fill some need in us. Now, there's a spiritual principle that's given to us in the book of Galatians, which is if you're filled with the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I call this the Weight Watchers principle. I call it the Weight Watchers principle because Weight Watchers has one of their dictums, never go shopping when you're hungry. There's a reason behind that. Because you'll put everything in the store in the cart. When you're hungry, you'll just grab whatever's there. But when you're full and satisfied, you can just shop for what you need and you're not driven by the hunger. It's true. If we fail to fill ourselves up on the goodness of God, we'll be sitting ducks for temptation because we've been deprived of something over here. And we'll fix on the deprivation. So, men start looking for some sort of sexual satisfaction outside of their marriages because they're not satisfied at home. But let's take it a step even beyond the lack of satisfaction there. It is a lack of satisfaction with God's provision in the wife He's given you. Same thing for you gals. Same thing for you single folks. We are sitting ducks for temptation when we're not full in Him. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God had given them several commands, not just one. Before He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. He had said, eat of all the trees of the garden freely. Gorge yourself. Fill up on the good stuff, and you won't be a sitting duck for the thing that'll kill you. When we are failing to fix on the magnificence of Christ, then the loss of some bauble in this life is what drives us insane. And no wonder, then, the enemy can push us around from pillar to post. We're sitting ducks. So if my wife doesn't give me a whole Cheesy Eddie's cheesecake for dessert, you can bet I'm going to be running for the Ben and Jerry's later. How about if we filled ourselves up on the goodness of God, on the magnificence, on the wonder, on the glory, on the goodness of our Christ, so that the things that this world claims that it can give us don't tempt us anymore. It's wonderful. Oh, I'm not asking you to deny yourself. I'm asking you to get more. To get more of Him. More of His Word. More of His love. More of His mercy. More of His grace. More of His compassion. More of His loving kindness. Fill yourself up on it. Praise Him for it. Exult in it. Rejoice in it. And watch how that gives you the ability to not be tempted by the things that the world has. The number one way to get tempted into fear in this world is to fail to praise God for His sovereignty over this world. You'll be driven by fear. Seven. Last one. It's in Romans chapter 1. And this is perhaps the most subtle of all. But watch how the Apostle Paul deals with this in all seriousness for us. We can see how it's worked with all mankind throughout the ages. Paul is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us tremendous insight here. And what will happen when we fail to respond to God's goodness to us in praise and thanksgiving is we will develop a futile thought process. The word futile means, and it's used here in the text, so I'm not making that up. The word futile means that which is worthless, yielding nothing of value. If you have a thought life that yields nothing of value, I can guarantee that it will be traced back to a lack of thankfulness and praise for God's goodness. Watch how this works. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what truth is it that people suppress about God? Well, for what can be known about God is plain to them. We have people who call themselves atheists. In fact, that's a lie. They're self-deluded. No one's an atheist. Everyone knows innately God exists. They just don't want to face it. That's the truth. That's how Scripture classifies it. No one knows. Just ask an atheist, if they're absolutely convinced God does not exist, ask them when they gained that omniscience, that they know it's not possible that God exists anywhere in the universe. Are they so fully conversant with everything in the universe that they can know for sure God doesn't exist? It's pure arrogance. No, we all know God exists. We just have to wrestle with it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. How? Well, because God has shown it to them. Where? For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And that's why they're without excuse. I'm astounded at the random composition of atoms that produced this laser pointer and clicker. Just random atoms out in the universe somehow, for no reason, they banged into each other, produced this neat little gizmo, and the batteries that are in it, and the technology that works, isn't that awesome? Well, you'd lock me up as a lunatic. So we look at this creation out here behind us. We look at the universe in which we live, and we say, oh yeah, man, just happened. That's nuts. It's not just wrong, it's nuts. No, it's not. It's deception. It's the suppression of the truth. So we're unwilling to acknowledge what we clearly see. And they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things which have been made. So they're without excuse. Now, here's the digression. For although they knew God, now this was us, especially us before we were saved. Although they knew God, he's talking about mankind as a whole, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't say, hey, it's obvious that someone's created this. And I'm grateful for the life that I have and for all that has been placed here. And as a result, they became futile in their thinking. Began to have profitless thought processes. You know what a profitless thought process is? You know every issue of Mad Magazine ever printed. And all the little Christmas songs and parodies that they put in them. I'm a victim of this, I know. I was about to break out this morning and sing, Boom, the Cherry Bombs Explode, Blowing Potholes in the Road. It's sung to the tune of Joy to the World. It's lots of fun. And futile in their thinking, moved to their foolish hearts were darkened. So, empty thoughts produce darkened hearts. So that I don't know truth anymore, because I'm not thinking about truth anymore, because I've denied the truth that I already know. Just as we talked about last week, you're listening to the radio in your car and you don't like what you're hearing, you can change the station or you can turn the radio, the volume down. But when you turn the volume down, you turn all the channels down, not just one. When you close your eyes to the truth of who God is, you close your eyes to all truth. Not just that truth. Because if your eyes are shut, they're shut. The heart becomes darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. What did that look like? Well, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And those images took a digressive role. They started with images resembling mortal man, at least the thing that was made in God's image originally. And then they moved to birds, at least things that soar and fly through the heavens. But then they moved to animals, and lastly they ended up with creeping things, worshiping snakes and things on the ground. And you watch the digression. The heart gets darker and darker and moves further down the rungs. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we fail, even as Christians, to respond to God's goodness to us in praises and thanksgiving, the things we do spend our time thinking about will be futile, empty, worthless, profitless. It's the point. We can't afford to do that. We're made in His image. We're made for higher things. Philippians 4, where we were earlier. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You leave out this necessary portion and you cannot have what follows. Because as you pray with thanksgiving, your heart is lifted up and you trust your God in love. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then it is that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. You take out the necessary element of thanksgiving, of recognizing God's goodness, and you will lose the element of peace. You can't help it. It's a package. They're tied together. They're absolutely there. Failure to honor God as God and to be thankful to Him for what He's done results in a darkness which deforms God and leads to progressive withdrawals of His influence. Oh, how we need to come back to this then. Well, here's the summary. Prayers of thanksgiving and praise. Because I want to go back. This is not about guilt. I'm not trying to guilt you into adding some action to your life. I'm trying to get you free from something. Prayers of thanksgiving and praise are designed to keep us free from the bondage of suspicion and self and bitterness and harshness and spiritual shallowness and temptation and futile thinking. Those things are all bondage. Praise and thanksgiving is designed to deliver us from those so that we might experientially know God in His mercy and grace and enjoy Him as our highest treasure in Christ Jesus. That's where He wants to take us. So we're not feeling cheated and somehow put upon and somehow sinned against, so that we're not weak against these sins and these temptations, but that we have freedom and joy in all that He has given to us. So thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. This is what happens when you start to cultivate a life of praise and thanksgiving. You start to smell. You start to smell funny. You start to take on the fragrance of heaven. And people catch that. How glorious. What a wonderful thing He has for us in learning to rejoice in who and what Christ is and has done. How great and how glorious our God is. Father, I thank You for this time together and for Your Word speaking to us in these matters. Make us a people of praise, not artificially, but like in the Old Testament when the prophet thought that there were many more armies around him, that You opened his eyes so that he could see the chariots of God in greater number. We're not asking, Lord, that You would give us some sort of holy fiction, but that You would stir our hearts and minds to see what's really there, how good You really are, how gracious You really are, how full of love and mercy and wonder You really are, so that that perfumes us, so that that changes us, so that we delight in that in all places and at all times. Lord, may the fragrance of Christ be about us wherever we go. We ask in His precious name. Amen. We have a few minutes left. If there's a question or a comment, somebody who's got something, we're going to grab over Mr. Knight first, and then we'll come back over to Mrs. Perry.
Read, the 17:19, and just looking at that verse and just kind of struggling with it.
And where are you
Luke
now?
Luke 17:19. Yeah, and where it says, "Arise and go thy way; thy faith has made thee whole."
Yes.
Is that like testify to like our response to God in salvation, possibly towards the role of free will in response to God's grace?
Help me understand the question better.
when we respond to God out of grace,
yeah.
is that out of our free will?
Yes and no. How's that for a nice, unequivocal answer? As we're told in Jeremiah, in the day of the Lord's power, you will be made willing. Everyone who responds, responds willingly. But there is a bondage to the will that is present in our sinfulness that the Holy Spirit has to pierce in order to set us free to will that. And so it is by His grace that He overcomes, if you will, doesn't save us against our will, but works in our will to change it so that we desire Him and seek after Him. So the will is free in its choosing, but free because it's been freed by Him for that purpose. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay, great. Mrs. Perry?
When you were talking about fear as a result of not trusting God's sovereignty, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and wise planning? Where do you
draw the line between the two? Yeah, there was a great saying during the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, was pray but keep your powder dry, so that while you were going into battle, you weren't stupid enough to let your gunpowder get moist so it wouldn't fire. At the same time, you knew you had to rely on God for deliverance. Spurgeon actually moved that to a slightly different realm. He said, you work like it all depends on you, but you pray knowing that it all depends on God. So there is a complete marriage. There's no there's no conflict between us being wise and taking proper measure and at the same time depending on God entirely for where the outcome is and what that looks like. A great example of that, I think, is the entire scope of the book of Joshua, which is that the children of Israel had to go into battle and raise the sword and actually fight, and yet they had to trust that it was God who would give them the victory each time. So they couldn't sit back in the camp and say, God's sovereign, we're just going to pray and the walls are going to fall. They had to obey what God had given them to do. And in the process, God said, and I will bring about what I've prophesied to bring about. So there's a marriage of those two that work. Does that make sense to you? Okay, great. Anyone else? Give you 30 seconds. No, I don't know the origin of evil. Except it probably has something to do with Papa John's. Okay, yeah.
In the account in Ruth, where it talks about Abimelech leading his family out away from Israel during the famine.
Yeah.
And as you put it there, he was doing something that he thought was good for his family.
Sure.
Is there anything in that passage in the beginning that implies that it was a lapse of faith on his part to go out from Israel or any of that? Because heard that taught so many times, and that's how it always starts out, is, you know, this all came on them because.
Because.
And, you know, I'm going back through it without digging into it right now, and I'm like, you know, I don't really think that's there. Is there anything there?
There's nothing in the text itself that hints that he made a bad decision there.
Right. You're just building off of Scripture in general that people might make that association.
Yeah. And it's true that we can make some wrong decisions and suffer ill consequences from them. I have no reason to believe from the text that this was necessarily a wrong decision. Right. I think he was simply providing for his family as he saw fit. One of the things that we do know about Israel is that, this was early on, but God had promised them if they were being obedient, they wouldn't be running into an issue like famine that would cause them to have to go someplace. So you look at a case later when Jesus is born and Herod is planning to destroy all the children under the age of two, all the male children under the age of two in that region, that Joseph is actually told by God, flee to Egypt. He goes to Egypt and waits there until Herod's dead, and then he comes back. Even as he's coming back, he's given kind of a side trip because he heard that Herod Antipas was now ruling in his father's place, and he was scared of that, and he gets diverted over to Nazareth in the process. So, yeah, I would say if the text gave me more supporting information, I would impute to him a negative action there, but I don't think the text supports that as an absolute. You might want to theorize that and work off it. I just wouldn't want to build a doctrine on it. Anyone else? Got a few more minutes. Good questions. Oh, I see Jake running through the hall, so somebody over here must have raised their hand.
Read the actual motivation for Abimelech going may have been so the book of Ruth could be written.
Yeah, well, I doubt that he was aware of that.
I doubt it also.
Yeah, but I think in the providence of God, that's exactly what does happen. Yeah.
So in the providence of God, he was being obedient.
Yeah, God is wonderful to redeem. If it was a poor decision, God redeemed it. And if it was a right decision, God was using it all along. We do get the idea, and I know this has been taught in some places, and I'm certain maybe Keith comes from a little, has experience of this. If God's in it, it'll go smooth and it'll go well. Should have told the disciples that when Jesus said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side of Galilee. That's when the storm comes up and they almost drown. The place where they were in the roughest spot was because they were perfectly in the center of his will. So we assume, now I would argue with the whole thing about people talking about the center of his will. If you want a good book on that, get Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God. It will cure a lot of these problems. But they were perfectly obedient to him, and they were now about to die. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were absolutely obeying God when they ended up in the fiery furnace. Jesus was absolutely doing God's will on the cross. So if I'm immediately going to make a one-for-one correspondence that if I'm obeying God's will, then everything's going to go smooth, I got a whole lot of scripture I got to tear out of my Bible. That isn't going to be the case. Now, are there times when my disobedience is results in very bad things? Because I am handling that. Yes, and we're going to get into that in the third portion of this in dealing with prayer and sickness. Because there are times when our disobedience will bring physical sickness, and we need to repent of that disobedience in order for that sickness to be healed. And that we have an absolute on in that text. So we'll go back and we'll tease that out when I come back. Yep, up here, Mr. Feidner.
You made a great point between the two things. They look bad and you're following God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Or they are bad or look bad and you're not following God's will. What's your take on how do you tell the difference between the two?
Oh, this was Job's problem, wasn't it? I know I'm not perfect, but I haven't sinned a sin that I can specifically tie to why I'm in this present condition. And of course, his three comforters, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and Charles Capps, said, well, we know what the problem is, right? It's lack of faith. It's sin. So that must be why you're there. You don't always know the difference. And this is the time when you start to search your heart. This is going to come back to where we are in James when we get there. And that is why when a person who's sick calls for the elders of the church and they come to pray for him, and they deal with, is it possible that there's sin that may have brought this on? And if there's confession of that sin and prayer, then healing will necessarily come. So when we are in trials, it's good to examine our hearts. That's a good time to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, is there an area where I'm being disobedient? Is there something I'm not getting here? Am I missing that? But the Holy Spirit doesn't play games. God doesn't jerk us around. He's faithful to reveal it to us. He'll reveal it in His Word. It's not something kind of strange and hidden. And if we're seeking Him on that, we can trust that He'll reveal that to us. Matter of fact, Paul's going to use that very phrase in another place. If you're minded in any other way, even the Holy Spirit will reveal even this to you. We can trust Him with that and then rely on Him if there's something. And He doesn't take a long time for that, I don't think. I think he's pretty quick to respond when in earnestness we want to know, is this a result of something I've done, or is this just kind of where we are? And I think, you know, not there's any magic number. I'm going to go back and say, Paul prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh and then said, you know what? I'm going to have to just ride this out. And I think we do that searching. We're constantly aware. But we can walk with a freedom. As soon as we say, look, I'm going to confess all that I do have. Because 1 John says, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So even the thing I don't know about, if it's there, show me what it is. But I'm going to confess where I am, deal with what sin I do know, and trust God then to walk through the storm. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's not a formula, but I think it's reasonable. Our time is gone. Would you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.